Psalm chapter 12, just read two verses by way of introduction to come into this. It says, "The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord, thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever." Let's go ahead and pray. Father in heaven, Lord, I certainly love you. Lord, please help me to teach your word tonight effectively. Help me to stay true to your word. And Lord, please use this to strengthen us in our belief in your word. Lord, please help me not to say anything that is untrue. Help me to stay faithful to your word. And Lord, to be effective in how I teach. Lord, please bless. I pray and ask all this in Christ's name. Amen. Now, I'm not going to get into this next week. But I will next week get more into Psalm 12, 6, and 7. As you know, those are common verses used in regards to the doctrine of preservation, although there are strong arguments against them coming from those, I'll define later, the critical text side. And as so much so, I was very disappointed as I have a series of books that I'm going through and reading for this series. I was actually disappointed in several of them that chose to omit Psalm 12, 6, and 7 from the argument for the doctrine of preservation. I'm talking about those that believe the Bible. There's a series of those that have omitted it. And I was really disappointed because they just had to do a little bit more research besides just reading the book that James White wrote or a few of those other ones and actually research what is in this verse to realize it certainly is talking about God's Word. But next week we'll get into that, what those on the opposite side of our argument, those who believe you can read any translation or what we call the critical text position, what they believe Psalm 12 and 6, because they have to do away with these verses. These verses cannot be in the Bible if they're going to hold to their position. All right? But we'll get more into that next week. Okay, so last week we got into the doctrine of inspiration. Again, I am trying to lay a strong foundation for this series. And this week is so important. Again, my whole purpose of this is to bring you, we look at the Bible and we build doctrine. This is how we do this. And this is so important, especially for this lecture. All right? Because the point is, what I want you to see is by simply using the truth of God's Word with deductive reasoning, where you come to the conclusion all on your own, if you're completely ignorant of this, that there is no doubt that what we possess right here is the Word of God. All right? And that you know why. And much of that has to do with what we believe about the doctrine of inspiration and the doctrine of preservation. Again, I mentioned this last week. It's so important. You have to start with a correct foundation. We're going to be getting into this evening where those on the other side are starting with a wrong foundation, with a wrong premise, and it's leading to wrong conclusions when it comes to the Bible. You have to start with the right foundation or your presuppositions are going to be wrong when you're looking at the translation issue. And so, again, we'll have more to come about that even in this lesson here this evening. Again, last week we saw the process of how God gave His Word to us. All right? It was through a phone call that it went out, and it was through the doctrine of inspiration. God breathed out. God breathed out. That is a process. Remember, it's not an adjective describing God's Word. It is the process that God used to give us His Word. And in so doing, the Bible also teaches us in 1 Peter that God controlled them and moved these holy men as they penned in the words. It doesn't mean God did not use their literary style. We know certainly that He did. So God had the right men in His sovereignty in place to pen in His very words. So we saw the process of how He gave it last week. So then the question is, we know that He gave it through the miracle of inspiration. By the way, for the most part, all of us agree on both sides of the issue on how He gave the Word. That there was a miracle of inspiration that God gave. So the question comes down to, do we still possess it today? And this is where the doctrine of preservation comes in. Do we still possess His Word? There are many different viewpoints on the doctrine of preservation. We're going to be seeing some of those here this evening. As we're going to see, most of those on the other side look to their own intellect, their own human reasoning, their own education when deciding what to believe about preservation. And that is the entire problem right there. This is where the premise is wrong. This is where their foundation is wrong, and we're going to see that from Scripture. As with any doctrine that we build from the Bible, you always, always start with the Bible. So if we are going to know, if we want a true teaching, if we want truth on the teaching or the doctrine of preservation, we start with the Bible. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for... That's exactly right. Not the university. The Bible is what is profitable for doctrine. So if you're going to build a belief, a Bible belief on the doctrine of preservation, you had better start with the Bible and not the seminary. I'm telling you, this is where it goes off the rails. You're going to see that here this evening. Because multitudes do not start with the Bible. They start from a very humanistic standpoint. They start with human reasoning. So they then approach the doctrine of preservation, even though many of these men would be saved, many would not, but many would be. They approach it from a very humanistic standpoint. And I find it at times, at the very least, incredibly inconsistent with what they believe about other doctrines, if not just outright hypocritical with how they approach the doctrine of preservation. For example, many who hold to a human reasoning, starting simply with their education and what to believe about preservation, they don't do that with the doctrine of the resurrection. Many of them will believe in the actual death, burial, and bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. They start with faith and the Bible, and they maintain their belief. Yet if they use the same system they've used to develop a doctrine of preservation, then they too would simply believe maybe the swoon theory. Or maybe it was a spiritual resurrection. Because those doctrines of the resurrection, they start with human reasoning when looking at the resurrection. They don't start with the Bible. Well, those on the critical text issue, they start with their own education and their own reasoning. They start with scholarship instead of with the Bible when they go to build on the doctrine of preservation. So they're never actually looking for God's actual preserved Word. And we'll get into this as the weeks go on. So again, I find them very hypocritical, or at the very least inconsistent with how they choose to build the doctrine when it comes to preservation. They don't stay consistent with how they build all the other doctrines when it comes to it. I think there's a lot of reasons why that is true. Make no mistake, you know, the devil's been at work at this thing, you know, for well over 100 years. But as I'm viewing this in a historical standpoint over the last generation or so, with how we got to the mess we're in regards to the Word of God, you know, and there's some fault on both sides. The Bible always says speak truth and love. There were some that had the right position, but boy, the arrogancy with which it was promoted was outrageous. Or then we even looked at like some of the absurdity that did nothing but discredit us, like with New Age Bible versions. And so I believe pride became a factor, especially on the other side, as they went to their scholarship, because they did not want to be identified with those who hold to a King James position. I think the devil used pride. Because if they start with the Word of God and building on the doctrine of preservation, they can never come to the conclusion that they have about their belief in how preservation works. It's not possible. But because they started with their education, because they started from a humanistic standpoint, they have come up with a definition of preservation that does not match the Bible, and we'll be looking at their definitions of preservation here this evening. So today we're going to look at the argument here in general. I'm going to start off with that. The argument in general as to the disagreements over preservation, and then I will give you four. There's more than four, but there's primarily on the critical text side, there's primarily four belief systems of how to approach the doctrine of preservation. And none of them start with the Bible, as you're going to see. Not one of them. Let me start by defining what we mean by preservation. Preservation is the Bible doctrine of the historical process by which God kept His Word pure from corruption. It is as much a miracle as inspiration. To me, it is a common sense doctrine that if God is going to use the miracle of inspiration, it only makes sense that He is going to use the miracle of preservation. Why would you give it simply to have your word gone in 5 years? It makes no sense. If there's going to be inspiration, which we all agree upon, then why would there not be preservation? And remember what they're going to say. Well, when we look at the history of it, we see that God didn't preserve it. They're so wrong. Because when they went to look at it, well, we'll get there. It's exciting. And again, you got to watch out. Don't think the devil doesn't come in and try and corrupt our position. I mean, I brought up some of them already. I mean, from the idea that if you're led to the Lord out of another version, you're born again of the devil. What nonsense. Or that the King James is better than the manuscripts it comes from. That itself goes against the doctrine of preservation. It does. It goes against it. So, let's first look at the arguments of what we're dealing with when it comes to the issue of preservation in the Word of God. Again, notice how we define and what we believe about preservation of Scripture determines how we respond to the textual issue, to the translation issue. What we believe, what you individually and what we as a church believe about inspiration and especially preservation, that is what determines what you actually believe in the translation issue. So, let's look at some of the problems and arguments that we've come across when it comes to the doctrine of preservation. All right. The subject here of textual criticism itself comes down to how and if to apply the principles of preservation. How and if. Let me define textual criticism. You might want to write this down. I'm going to be using this term a lot over the next several weeks. What do I mean by when I say the term textual criticism? Textual criticism is the term used concerning the study of the manuscripts. Textual criticism is the term used concerning the study of the manuscripts in order to determine the most authoritative or accurate text. Textual criticism is the term used concerning the study of the manuscripts in order to determine the most authoritative or accurate text. The textual critics, then, are those who have assumed, pretty much on their own, by the way, the responsibility of figuring out which of the manuscripts is authoritative. You can see how this is all depending upon man. All right? there'll be more clear as I go through this today. All right. So the subject of textual criticism when they're looking at these manuscripts is to determine how and even if to apply the principles of preservation. Did it even happen? Did God at all preserve His Word? And if so, how? Because many of them in the camp, there's a camp that does, at the end of this, I'll define their different positions. And one of them just denies it outright. Some key men deny it outright. But others in the same camp, they believe in it, but boy, every single one is off. So they're not off on God that God wouldn't preserve it. They're off on how He chose to do it. Again, this is the very heart of the matter. All of your modern, today's textual critics, those that claim they can go to the manuscripts, we're going to be able to look, I have my doctorate degree, I am going to determine which is the most authoritative, which of these is from God. They approach it, as we're going to see, from a purely historical and academic perspective that is incredibly dangerous. Because it removes the fact that preservation is a miracle. It was not left up to men to preserve God's Word. It was left to God to preserve His Word. So they approach it from a humanistic point of view and not at all a God-centered point of view. They approach their view of the manuscripts from their own personal education and their own logic. The logic being this, as we're going to see, especially when we get into what's called the Alexandrine text, or those who follow the critical text, would be those of this Alexandrine line, made up of two primary manuscripts put together by Westcott and Hort, who created its own Greek manuscript called the critical text, from which your newer versions come from. The discrepancies just within that text alone are outrageous. And so in their mind, and because there's so many what they call variants, they have to look at it and determine through a scientific method what is authoritative, what came from God and what did not. And when they're looking at the text that they're coming from the Alexandrian side, they have problems because it disagrees with each other so much. And so their scientific method, that's when you read it, that's how they'll approach that. We have a scientific method to determine what's what. So what is that scientific method? We'll get more into this as we're going along. I'm getting ahead of myself, so I'm starting to get into some of the manuscript stuff now. This is not that. What we're going to see is basically they compare variants. All right? And they try and find one between many of their different source manuscripts. Which one? Okay, of 10 of these different manuscripts, it has this word 7 times, the other word only 3 times. We're going to go with one that says 7. That's their scientific method. Okay? And they have a problem because the texts they're using, the manuscripts they're using, have a lot of issues. And we'll demonstrate some of those issues. And I will be giving some of their logic of these textual critics a little bit, some of those today. So their conclusions then, when they look at this, appear to be rational and academically sound. Because they present the argument as, listen, we know there's scribal errors, we know there's disagreements, so we are trying to look at this and praying and seeking God. God, what was the correct word? And they get to determine it. Something's fishy about that. If God promised to preserve every word. So then it is left up to the textual critic to determine what is God's word and what is not. For instance, the critical text was primarily left up to Westcott and Hort. We will determine what should be here. Wow. This is so flawed and so unscriptural, yet multitudes follow this logic. So So they view, basically, the Bible was only perfect when it was given by inspiration. Again, so they will fix it, though. They will let us know what is right based on their scientific methods of textual criticism and let us know what is the Word of God. Again, this is, I might not be teaching this effectively, but if you understand what I'm saying, you're going to see why they have a large following. Because the humanistic mind, it makes sense. Okay, yes, this was written. I mean, we're going back 2,000 years. We got manuscript after manuscript. We're going to have scribal errors. We're going to have all this. What they're taking out of the equation is God. They're assuming God never preserved it. They're wrong. There's a clear, miraculous indication of God preserving His Word straight down through. And they're ignoring that. You want to know why? Because of the text they found. As we get into this, we're going to see those texts were set aside when minuscule, when the scribes doing the manuscript started going into a cursive with punctuation and capital and small letters, not just all unical, all capital letters. It caused them more thought, and they realized we have major problems with this set of manuscripts. And you know what they did? Set them aside. Till about 1,000 years later when they got resurrected again. But that's later. None of this is in my notes right now. The truth is, though, where we can go from creation on, that you always start when building doctrine from a foundation of faith. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. With all thine heart, and lead not unto thine. You want to know what the textual critics do? They lean unto their own understanding. They don't start with faith. And our faith just isn't in nothing. We can see where God was miraculously at work. So it's from this perspective that we need to approach the issue of preservation, that of what the Bible says, and then going to the evidence from there. Just like we do with creation. No different. I mean, the idea of 6 literal days is challenged left and right. What we do is we start with the Bible. We don't start with the creation critics, if you will. We start with the Bible, and we go from there. I mean, how often have people challenged things in the Bible that science challenged only to find out that the Bible was right all along? Like the earth being round? Like the fact that the astronomy and science taught us, and they actually assigned numbers of how many stars are in the universe. Some of you know that or not. They did that up until around the year 1900. Turn of the 20th century, they stopped it. Finally, they concluded, you can't number them. Had they started here with faith, instead of starting with their own reasoning, they would have concluded that. Or Leviticus, is it 17:11, the life of the flesh is in the blood? I mean, how often? I mean, again, we do this with creation. We start with the Word of God in faith. We do this with the Lord Jesus Christ. We believe that He was God in the flesh, born of a virgin, died on the cross, buried, rose again bodily the third day, ascended to heaven. Why do we believe that? Because we start with faith in the Scriptures. We will do no different when it comes to the doctrine of preservation. This is the only way to properly approach this subject, because the Bible isn't just any other book. It's the Word of God. If it was just any other book, then it really doesn't matter how you approach it. So when it comes to preservation, we don't follow Dr. So-and-so or Dr. Expert in this. We follow what the Bible says, and from there, we'll go to the different evidence that is made clear. We know from Scripture, we're going to look at a few verses here right now. I want you to see this. And this none of us doubt. But it's as if we forget that when it comes to all the translation issue. Throughout, there's always been those attempts to corrupt the Word of God. Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. The corruption of the Word of God has been a problem since the Garden of Eden. Some has been intentional, some has been unintentional. For instance, in the Garden of Eden, we have a measure of corruption of the Word of God that takes place by Eve. She changed what God said and added to it. That was a corruption of what God gave. It wasn't intentional. I believe her heart was in the right place, actually, with how she presented it. But you don't do that. That is a corruption of the Word of God. All right, and look at verse 17 of chapter 2 Corinthians chapter 2. For we are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God, in sight of God, speak we in Christ. So even here we can see, there are those even present here. Think when 2 Corinthians was written. We covered this when we went through the book of Acts. This is near the end of Paul's third missionary journey. He's really beginning his journey back. He's actually just got into Philippi. He's just heard from Titus, getting a report back how they received the first letter. Paul is glad they received it well, and he writes 2 Corinthians. You see, why he's saying all that? Because the devil's attempt at corrupting the Word of God is already in place, and the majority of the books in the New Testament aren't even written yet. He's been at this since the very beginning. Look over in 2 Thessalonians. We looked at this when we went through both of these epistles. Just look at verse 2. That you be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as that day of Christ is at hand. I mean, there were these letters of pretense of Paul of being God's word being presented. They were corruptions. They weren't right. We see from 2 Corinthians 4, 2, of Paul addressing those who have mishandled Scripture. Listen, the devil has been busy corrupting the Word of God. I mean, he's been active at this. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter, I believe it's chapter 11. Let me make sure. I'm trying to think right here. I think it's 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Yeah, I'll just read the verse 4. Obviously the first three verses are reading for time's sake, though I'm just going to read verse 4. For if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus whom we have not preached, or if you receive another spirit which we have not received, or another gospel which we have not accepted, you might bear well with him. The whole point of this, the warning is given, is listen, there will be taking place corruptions of the Word of God. We're not to be ignorant of that. So those who are fine, think about this. With whatever translation, they like to say, oh, the King James, it is a beautiful translation. And it is, by the way, it's superior. It doesn't correct the Greek. And we'll see why. And my very last lecture, this is going to be why I'm not for at all. Even though it is the manuscripts behind it that clearly God has been in going back to the first century. We'll see His miraculous hand all the way down through, coming into even into 1611 when it's getting put into this edition of English. Of knowing that we have God's Word, every word of it. And why I still would not support a revision. Because that movement's growing steam right now. The last couple of weeks, we've seen it growing steam with a couple of articles that have been written with some in our camp. One of the key Bible colleges getting behind this thing. And you say, well, I don't see if I'll give the dangers of it when we get there. All right? There are dangers of it. It's a wrong path to take. We have examples coming into the second century. Man, he was alive from 85 AD to 160 AD. In church history, you looked him up. Marcion, he rejected basically all of the New Testament except for 10 of Paul's books, what he say was the Word of God. And the guy even wrote his own gospel. Named it after himself. Wasn't that convenient? It was recognized quickly by churches this guy's really bad news right here. So much so that the pastor at the church at Rome and the pastor at the church of Smyrna, who at this time was perhaps the most influential pastor, was the one at Smyrna. That would be Polycarp was the pastor there at that time. And he was the one, he called this guy the son of Satan, something along those lines. I mean, he recognized this guy is horrible news. Why? Because he was corrupting the Word of God, causing doubt within people's minds about God's Word. So that has been taking place, you know, going back. It still takes place in our day. Now, let me finish this up by covering four theories. These are the prominent, there's some more different ones, but these are the dominant theories of preservation among those that hold the critical text position. In other words, this critical text that was put together by Westcott and Hort, which comes from a certain family line of Greek manuscripts of the New Testament, they put this together. It has nothing to do with the same family the King James came from at all. It's not from what we call the Byzantine line. So it's called the critical text. All right. So they have a problem when it comes to the doctrine of preservation, because they cannot believe every word. That presents for them a problem. All right, so this is what they believe about preservation. Now, number one, there are those who outright deny it. Denial of preservation. Here are some key names that you've probably heard mentioned before. If you study this issue at all, you will know their names. Two of the most prominent men alive today that promote this, or contemporaries of our day at least, I should say, Bart Ehrman and Bruce Metzger. All right, they have large followings. They outright deny that God in any way, shape, or form preserved His Word. All right. Bart Ehrman is the more fascinating of them. He was the one at Wheaton entered Bible College believing he had God's Word. And seminary ruined him. Today, his class at, I believe he's at UNC, is where he teaches. To be able to get into, they're just packed. You cannot even get into his classes. It's so sought after. And basically what he does is just tear up the Bible. And this is a guy that went off to Bible College, wanted to preach. He gets to Bible College. He came to a crisis of faith when he got into the textual issue, what was being taught to him. And he didn't understand. He started doubting because of what they taught. They did not hold to an every word preservation. They heard of some of these other beliefs, and he's like, it didn't make any sense to him. Either God was going to preserve every word, or he's not going to do it at all. So he came to the conclusion, God didn't do it at all. And it led him down the path where he's at now. So there is a belief among those on the critical text side of an outright denial of preservation. Now, for those obviously who are actually saved and in some good churches, they don't hold to that view. They would hold to one of these other views, and I'll be giving those, a very popular one, even out by Bob Jones University, which all of us are familiar with. Number two, popular theory about preservation is what we call de facto preservation. This holds that God did preserve His Word, however, He did not do it perfectly. They believe basically that the Bible has withstood the test of time, but it's not nearly perfect and it needs repair. And the textual critics are the ones that will do the repairs, like Westcott and Hort. So again, it removes a miraculous God. Third, common view is deficient preservation. This is popular with many today. This is the idea, this sounds really good at first, that God has preserved His Word in all the manuscripts. Okay? On the surface, it sounds like, well, maybe we're getting somewhere. This is why it brings a lot of people in. Okay? They don't believe that there's a set of manuscripts that, you know, you have it. They believe within all of it, the Alexandrian line, the Byzantine line, that God has miraculously preserved it in all of it. Remember, that means then they are removing the possibility of corruption within any of these. But the devil's been corrupting since the very beginning. And then huge problem with this. You understand that there has never, ever been a scholar, any man, that has been able to examine all the manuscripts. It's never taken place. Which would mean then, we would have to question, so what are we missing, or what has been added that we don't have? Again, the problem with this, we could never get to all of God's Word. This is similar to a view of this. It's a view of true religion is found in the sum total of all religions. That sounds nice, doesn't it? But it's a lie. So there's not one religion with the monopoly on the truth. It's the sum total of all of them. That's not dissimilar to the argument for this position of preservation. So again, this view, like the others, simply relies on the textual critics to determine, okay, which is God's Word and which isn't. And then we have the fourth. Oh, I forgot a book. I was going to quote to you from a key book. That's fine. Maybe I'll do that next week. This is what we're going to term defective preservation. This view, which is very popular, holds that God only preserved doctrine and the message, not the very words. That what was preserved in the manuscripts that we have is simply the doctrines and the message God wanted to get across, but not the very words. So, again, the belief is that God has preserved this throughout, His thoughts, His message, but not the very words. Again, this would be a common view that comes out of Bob Jones University as to why they follow the critical text. And I had quotes from, what was the title of the book here, that was published by Bob Jones University Press called, the book is called God's Word in Our Hands. And so it was just a series of quotes how they do not believe that God preserved the words, that He just preserved doctrine and message of what we would need to know, and that it's not the very words. Because they start with the premise, well, that's just not possible when we look at it, that we have the very words of God. That it contains God's Word. And they see, because we're going to have scribes making errors and scribes made errors. I'm not going to argue that they did. But the removing God from the miracle of preservation, to me, it boggles my mind when we get into this, when they look at the different family lines and what was clearly being preserved by God that was being copied down and copied down and copied down and copied down, transmitted and given to the churches and given to the churches and given to the churches. Which, I'll get to this next week, by the way. Notice in all these, in every single one of them, it is up to the textual critic to determine what is God's Word and what is not. There's different terms they use under their science, conflation. That means that there's things have been added. So what they're looking for is any additions, subtractions, changes. And then they're going to determine, for looking at variants, what is to be the Word of God. That in itself, of how they're approaching that, is unscriptural. Because what is the pillar and ground of the truth? The church, not the textual critic. So in history, do we have anything showing us through God's churches a measure of preservation coming through? We do. We do. Going all the way back, as we're going to see, to the 2nd century. So, those different positions, they start with the premise, they already have a presupposition that we cannot possibly have every word that God spoke. That is just not possible. Because they started with academia, not with what God says about preservation. So next week, we're going to get into, let's start with the Bible and build a doctrine. Because God, I promise you, God's not up. Just think of the absurdity of this. It's just as absurd as saying we came from monkeys. That God gave His Word through this, but then there's just man down there. Oh, he's just going to mess it all up. That's okay. Come the 20th century,
I've got textual critics ready to go. And these men, man, they're going to know it. No.
And it makes perfect sense to me that through his churches that were preaching truth, he would protect his word. And that's exactly what he did. And we have it today. You don't have to question, do I have God's word? We have it. Amen. All right. We'll go ahead and close there. I know this is more of a lesson. What we'll do is you can just stay in your seats. I want to need a piano player here. I'll ask a couple of questions real quick, Bill. And then if I need the musicians, I'll come over. Just simply with heads bowed and eyes closed. If the Lord worked on your heart in any way, you have something else you can pray about. You can pray about it right there in your seat. And I will ask this, though. I know this was a lesson for Christians, but maybe this thing of salvation has been bothering you. We don't have any first-time visitors here, but I don't know where your heart's at right now. Maybe this morning, and you just didn't put your hand up, but it's there. And so, if there's anyone here, say, Pastor, please pray for me. I don't know that I'm saved. Please pray for me. If that's you, would you just raise your hand where I could see anybody here like that right now? Just some small children. All right, Christian, take just a minute to pray, and then I'll go ahead and close this in a word of prayer.